I'm 111. Well, we're starting a new section here, as I announced on Sunday. And I thought Psalm 111 would be a bit of a good intro to that section. I think if you know me, you know one of the things that I really enjoy doing is going for a walk with my little New Testament Psalms and Proverbs and just having a time of prayer and praise and meditation on scripture and very often reflecting on the greatness of God. The other night, I was walking in the parking lot and meditating on Psalm 111, specifically verse 2. Why don't you look at it? Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Great are the works of the Lord. Now think about that. It's a comprehensive statement. It's not just talking about God's great work in creation. It's not talking about God's great work in providence, that he controls and orders all things that take place in our universe and in our world. But it's also speaking, among other things, of God's great work of redemption, of bringing sinners to himself. So great are the works of the Lord. Now, especially in my meditation, it was his work of redemption. I want you to look at the second half of the verse. This is why we're here tonight. This is why we take our time to study in depth all of these aspects about God and his character and his salvation, all of his great works. Thomas writes, they are studied by all who delight in them. Let me say it this way. Great are the works of the Lord, and they are studied. Literally in the Hebrew, they are sought out. They are pursued by. They are examined by all who delight in them. In other words, those who know God delight in giving close attention to study his great works. So we understand that the works of the Lord are great. We understand that he has all that he's accomplished in our lives is great and deserving of this attention. And because we rejoice in what he's done, it is our delight to study that out, to seek out these truths in as clear and deep a fashion as we possibly can. So that we might more and more understand God's great work of redemption or salvation. This is one reason we're spending so much time on the doctrine of salvation, why we've been so meticulous in every single study, because we delight to know everything that we can possibly know about this great work which God has brought about in our lives. So we ought to study all of the works of God. We study them because we delight in the great work that he has done. But especially, it seems to me anyway, that more and more my heart is drawn back to raising my chair up here a little bit. My heart is drawn back to his great work of redemption in my life and in the lives of all the Christians that I know. So again, this evening we come. And we're going to especially focus our attention on that. Now, there is a ton of stories, and maybe in the weeks to come, I'll share some with you. For the sake of time, let me just remind you of one you're maybe familiar with, a man named John Newton. He was a slave trader. He lived about 600 years ago. You might say he was the most godless of men. He prided himself in his wickedness. Wicked ways in which he treated the slaves that he brought from Africa. He was a drunkard. He was everything you might imagine an evil man might become. And yet it was John Newton, of all people, who penned those famous words that we love to sing with all of our hearts, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, just as lost as John Newton, but now I'm found. Blind, but now I see. How does a man go from being what John Newton was, what John Newton became. I mean, what is this incredible change that occurred in John Newton's life, that occurred in my life 42 years ago, that I would say at least in most of your lives as well? Well, if we could put a term on it, the word that scholars use, that's called regeneration. Now, I know that we as Christians love to make much of the doctrine of justification, and we should. But I want you to take note of this, that the Puritans taught this, that the regeneration of the nature is no less important than the justification of the person. The regeneration of the nature is no less important than the justification of the person. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the time in our nation. It's referred to as the Great Awakening. It took place about 600 years ago in kind of like the mid-1700s. Preachers like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, they would travel up and down the New England countryside, and even further than that. And they would go to towns, villages, and cities, and they would gather large crowds, and they would preach the gospel. And at least in some places, it seems like the entire village was awakened when the gospel was presented. The entire town was awakened when they heard about Christ's death on their behalf. So, having experienced those incredible revivals, it was especially Whitfield, but Edwards as well, but especially Whitfield, who wrote much about regeneration. Let me just give you for now one quote of Whitfield. He said this: "The doctrine of our regeneration." So, what do I mean by that? Our new birth in Christ. The doctrine of our regeneration is one of the most fundamental doctrines of our holy religion, and the very hinge upon which the salvation of each of us turns. So, when you hear me talk about the new birth, when you hear Jesus tell Nicodemus, "You must be born again," at the heart of that is the term that theologians refer to as the doctrine of regeneration. So I want to talk to you about regeneration for a few weeks, just like we've been going through the Ordo Salutis. And I'm going to give you some definitions as we go down the pathway over the next few weeks, but let me give you one kind of to start us off. When Nicodemus approached Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God, for no man can do these things, these miracles that you're doing, except God be with him." Surprisingly, Jesus, to this self-righteous, to this religious man, replies, "Except a man be born again, except a man experience a brand new birth, except a man be born from above, you cannot, you will not, you do not see the kingdom of God." So do not be surprised, Nicodemus, when I tell you that you must be born from above. Now, it's with those words that Jesus denied that man could be saved by his own rigorous devotion. He denied that men could be saved through religious education. He denied that they could be saved through personal reformation. But in order to be saved, they must have a supernatural, miraculous work of God that brings about within them brand new life, real spiritual life. And theologians refer to that term as regenerate or regeneration. Now, with that in mind, let me start with the definition. It comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. You might wonder where I even get all of these things. I mean, you learn about them in Bible college and seminary, and then you just go on the internet now and you find out. But this one was written about 700 years ago, and it's important because it was the reformers in Germany. That's where the Reformation started. It was the reformers in Germany who, by and large, wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. So they write this: "Are we then so corrupt?" You got to love those guys. They had a proper understanding of what the Bible said about the human heart. "Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good? We are inclined to all wickedness and unable to come to God on our own. Indeed, we are so corrupt, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God." So the idea there is that the human creature must experience new life from above. They must have new life that comes from God. So, to put it simply, regeneration refers to God's initial act of salvation to renew a sinner's heart. It results in human conversion, whereby the sinner actively turns to the Lord in repentance and faith, which will be next in the order salutis in our study. All right, now let me begin by first telling you what regeneration is not. And I often do that, and I'm really just going to spend a brief time here. But I do think it's important that we understand this, and later we'll give a few definitions of what it is. So stay with me if you don't understand. Hopefully, as we move forward today, just kind of an introduction. Hopefully, it'll start to become clear. So here it is. Regeneration is not self-reformation. Now, when we talk about a person changing because God changes them, we're not talking about someone who has reformed themselves. Now, that happens in our society all the time. I'm going to tell you a little bit about it on Sunday. Someone goes through some 12-step program. They're in therapy. They get a measure of victory over some life dominating sin, some sin that's destroying their relationships, and they declare, "I feel like a new person. I feel like I've just been totally made new." Now, that's not regeneration. In fact, it's dangerous. Remember what our Lord said? It's a parable in Matthew chapter 12 about the dangers of self-reformation, of kind of trying to sweep your house clean to make yourself acceptable to God. All of your religion, all of your self-righteousness, all of your self-reformation. Jesus says, in the end, if that's all you do, it makes you seven times more a child of hell than when you began. So regeneration is not self-reformation. It's not stopping some sinful habit. It's not stopping some embarrassing practice or some self-destructive pattern in our lives, smoking, cursing, drugs, anger. And it's also not starting up, by the way, some good habits. And we hear this. Somebody decided they're going to start coming to church. You got saved. You tried to witness to them. They're going to turn over a new leaf. They're going to come to church. They're going to start reading their Bible. They're going to start treating other people better. None of those are regeneration. So I want you to kind of put those things out of your mind if that's how you've thought of regeneration in the past, because none of those really have anything to do with regeneration. So what I want to do today is I want to start to examine what the Bible says as to what regeneration is. And let's start with this. The last three studies, we looked at what the Bible calls, or what theologians call, the effectual call. So the effectual call comes from God when God speaks through his word and summons the elect to come to him. It is a summons from heaven. But the other side of the coin of the effectual call is it demands a positive response. So it is a call that is effective, flipped a coin over, and it demands a positive response. In other words, God calls and we respond. So, how can an individual sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, how can he answer, she answer, God's effectual call? Well, the only way is that God must effect a radical and pervasive change at the very soul of that man or that woman. And that change is called regeneration. Now, all right, so what's the relationship? And this is like a whole message in itself, that a ton of pages written on this. What's the relationship between regeneration and the effectual call? Let me try to make it as brief as possible. I think Wayne Grudem put it for me best in the systematic theology. So he writes this: as the gospel comes to us, now he's referring to the general call there. That somebody stands up in a pulpit, they stand up in an amphitheater, they're across the coffee table in someone's home, and they proclaim the gospel. In other words, sound waves come out of their mouth, they travel through the air, and they go in someone's ears, and they hear the gospel. It's a general call. So as the gospel, so I'm quoting Grudem again. So as the gospel comes to us in the general calling, God speaks through it to summon us, meaning the elect, to himself. So there's the effectual calling. And Grudem, to give us new spiritual life, that's regeneration, so that we're enabled to respond to the effectual call by faith. Grudem goes on to say, effectual calling is thus God the Father speaking powerfully to us, and regeneration is God the Holy Spirit working powerfully in us to make us alive so that we could respond to God's effectual call. So there's the relationship in a nutshell between the two. Now, here's the question. Why is all of this so necessary? I mean, why does God have to act in changing a man so dramatically? What is the necessity of this change, this new birth? Well, let's go to John chapter 1, and we'll start there. We're introduced to it in John's gospel in chapter 1. More than any other writer, probably, John talks about regeneration or the new birth. And he introduces us right at the very beginning, John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received Christ by faith, the idea is, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe. It's kind of the synonym for receive, who believe in his name, who were born. So there's our phrase. This is the phrase that identifies regeneration. Who were born, not of blood, in other words, through human birth. You are not born spiritually or regenerated because you were born of your parents, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, you can't do it yourself, nor of the will of man. Someone else can't do it for you. So how then are we born spiritually? Well, the end of verse 13, it is of God. So to be born of God is the most often, I would say, biblical term for what we call regeneration. John's talking here about being born into the family of God. That is possessing the life of God within us. And you notice he gives a threefold denial here regarding the various causes of spiritual birth. Again, verse 13, it's not of blood, not of human parents, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not something we could work up ourselves, nor of the will of man. That would be some religion or some other man trying to birth us spiritually. It is only a work, the end of verse 13, that God can do. Now go over to John chapter 3, and we're going to build on this. Jesus goes into more detail here in the story of Nicodemus. It's kind of a concentrated teaching on the mystery of regeneration. And we're going to come back to it, if not next week, the week after, and spend a little more time here. But I want to just highlight a few things by way of introduction. So look at verse 7. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Do not be amazed, surprised, shocked, but I said unto you, you must be born again." Literally, the Greek text says this: it is necessary to be born from above. It is necessary to, if you want to see the kingdom of God, to experience a heavenly birth. Now, the question is, why? Why is it necessary? Here's Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and we want to ask him, why is it necessary for Nicodemus to be born again? Now, think about Nicodemus. He is the most religious of all men, you might argue. Look down at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" He may be the chief teacher in all of Israel. He may be the leading rabbi. Now, we know he's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which puts him in an elite group of the most revered and respected men in all of Israel. So, why in the world is it necessary for this particular man, of all men, why does Nicodemus need a spiritual birth? Well, our Lord's going to provide three answers. I just want to briefly show them to you here. Number one, because Nicodemus and all men are spiritually blind. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." The idea there is to spiritually appreciate, to understand, to grasp. He can't see it. He can't understand it. He can't grasp it. He is blind to it. It is out there, but he just can't get a hold of it. It's similar to the statement that Paul gave. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. They are discerned only by those who have spiritual life, discerned only by those who have the Spirit. The natural man, the unsaved man, he just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He is blind in his humanness. You remember 2 Corinthians 4:4. It talks about the fact that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel should shine in them. There is this brilliant, glaring gospel, and they're so blind they can't see the light. So, by nature, all of us are blind spiritually. We don't get it. We don't see it. Spiritual realities mean nothing to us. Nicodemus had no clue about the kingdom of Christ. Here's how little he knew: the king was standing right in front of him, and he couldn't see it, couldn't recognize him. That's how blind he was. A second reason this spiritual birth is necessary. Jesus says that we are of the flesh. Look at verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So Jesus is simply saying that our flesh, our human nature, doesn't have the capacity to produce spiritual life. Only the spirit can produce spiritual life, someone from above. So we are flesh. We have no capacity to produce anything but flesh. If you have children, pull out your wallet, look at a picture of your children. What is it that you've produced? It is flesh. What you see is flesh. You see humanness. That's all we have the capacity to do. So we have no resources to make this change either in ourselves or in others to impart spiritual life. So, number one, we're blind. Number two, we are of the flesh. But there's another reason. Another reason this new birth is necessary, and it really gets to the heart of the matter. We are powerless on our own to enter the kingdom of God unless God acts on our behalf. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit." So we're going to come back up to this and we'll look at it in more detail. But Jesus here is talking about spiritual birth, about a birth that comes about from above. In other words, it's God and God alone who brings about the work of regeneration. Look at verse 7. "Do not be amazed, I said unto you, you must be born again." So take note of this, by the way. We'll get a little bit grammatical here. That little phrase in verse 7, born again, is what we call a grammatical passive, which means this, that it's something that you or I cannot act on. Someone else has to act on our behalf to bring about this new birth within us. I was meeting with one person, individual, or in particular this week, and I challenged them that they needed to be saved. They needed to be born again. And when I get all done, imagine how frustrating this is. I told them, "Now listen, you can't do this. It's only something God can do for you. But what you can do is you could search for God and you could pursue God and you could cry out to God and you could cry out for God to do in your heart what you can't do." Think about your own physical birth. So, what part did you play in your physical birth? Well, the answer is nothing, right? It was your mom and dad, and specifically your mom at the time of your birth. So, here is Jesus, and he's telling humanly righteous Nicodemus that apart from a special supernatural work of God, a brand new birth that finds its source in heaven, that you, Nicodemus, are not able. You're a powerful man here in Israel. You're a revered man in Israel, but you do not have the capacity to enter the kingdom of God no matter how hard you try. And the reason is that God has to act. And this is the reason regeneration is so critical, because it's God who must change us. And if he doesn't change us, no matter what we do, we have no capacity to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're powerless to affect it. It reminds us another sermon of past weeks, John 6:44. "No man can come to me," Jesus says, "except the Father draws him." So that's the need. That's why God needs to act. That's why we must be absolutely, radically, and pervasively changed by God. All right. Next question. What exactly is regeneration? What is this change that we're talking about? All right, I'm going to give you some definitions in a bit. All right, you're probably going to be a little overwhelming. The Greek word regeneration itself, by the way, it only occurs two times in the New Testament. And I think it would be good if we looked at those. So the first one is in Matthew 19. Why don't you, just because it only occurs twice, why don't we look? Now, this one's a little unusual, so stick with me here. It's not used of regeneration as in spiritual birth, right? It's used of the renewal of our world, our universe, at the second coming of Christ. So the story begins in Matthew 19 with a question by a man we know as the rich young ruler. Look at chapter 19, verse 16. So a rich young ruler came to him and said, "Rabbi, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So The subject here is of the future kingdom of Christ. That's the idea behind eternal life. The rich young ruler wants to secure a place in the kingdom of God. We see that, by the way, down in verse 24. Again, I say unto you, it's easier, Jesus said, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to what? Enter the kingdom of God. Now, once Jesus deals with the rich young ruler, I just want to kind of set the context. We're talking about the kingdom of God. Peter, of all guys, these are the kind of things that get Peter in trouble. Peter follows up with a question. Peter says in verse 27, behold, in other words, he says to Jesus, listen up. So right away, you're in trouble, right there. Listen up. We, meaning Peter, the other apostles, we have left everything, as opposed to the rich young ruler who wasn't willing to leave much. We have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, in other words, Peter says, what's in it for us? All of us who've left everything behind and followed you, what will our reward be in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, now this would be us too, in, here's our word, in the regeneration. When is that? When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne on earth, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's our word regeneration. Now, here's what it, all we're trying to do is get a sense of the word here because the context is different. It is a reference to Jesus' future kingdom on the earth. So we're talking about a brand new world. A complete recreation from the old. Jesus refers to it as the regeneration, the new creation. So that's the idea behind the word, a new creation, a new birth. In this case, speaking of Christ's kingdom. Now, the second time the word is used, it's in reference to salvation. So why don't we turn to Titus? Titus chapter 3. After the Timothys, before Hebrews, kind of right there, you'll find it. Titus chapter 3. This time it's a reference to spiritual birth, to being born again, like what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. So Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He, meaning God, Christ, saved us, not because of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, and here we go, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So Paul uses it here of the internal washing and inward washing, the internal spiritual renewal that's part of our salvation. Look again at what he says here. God saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he did it by the washing of, how did God save us? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. A washing and a renewing. The washing of regeneration together with the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, to regenerate then simply means this, when part new life, to bring about a new creation. Listen to Joel Beakey. He said it like this: regeneration is a supernatural rebirth into spiritual life by which God brings salvation to the sinner. It is God's initial gift of new spiritual life. Now, listen, certainly there is a mystery to the reality of regeneration. I want you to listen to how Paul put it. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too are raised. He was raised physically, we are raised spiritually. So as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too are raised with Christ so that we might walk in a newness of life. In other words, a new life, because there's been an inward transformation. Let me give you a further explanation. This is by Beeke. Regeneration is the supernatural rebirth of the sinner by God, in which he applies the life of the risen Christ to produce conversion in the inner man, for the renewal of God's image, which has been marred by sin, and the cleansing from sin, all only because of God's mercy and love. All right, I'm going to overwhelm you with these definitions, right? I'm going to give them to you. Millard Erickson says this: regeneration is the communication of divine life to a lifeless soul. They all have something in common, and that is new life from above. Regeneration is the communication of divine life to the lifeless soul, the impartation of a new nature or heart, the production of a new creation. You might say it this way: regeneration brings us back as close to the Garden of Eden as man will get this side of heaven. Roland McCune puts it this way: regeneration is the implanting of a principle of new spiritual life in the soul, affecting an instantaneous change in the inner man, intellectually, emotionally, morally, enabling the elect sinner to respond in repentance and faith to the public proclamation directed at his conscience, understanding, and will. In other words, it is this act of God. And you may remember, it's not everybody's different here, but I remember this. It is this act of God that enables us in a moment to understand the gospel and believe, which then produces a radical transformation in the life of a true believer. Now, Wayne Grudem is the guy who tends to put things way more simply than anyone else. He simply says this: it is that secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. Now, I am telling you, what an amazing reality that tonight, if you're a believer, this is what God accomplished inside of you, at the very core of your soul, at the moment of your salvation. He imparted unto you spiritual life. He implanted a brand new principle of life in your soul, and it affected an instantaneous change in your entire whole person, intellectually, emotionally, morally, and spiritually. Now, I have a little bit of time, so let me get to the end of where I wanted to go today. Let me give you six basic biblical principles regarding the doctrine of regeneration. And all of them will kind of set us up for what I want to talk about next week, which maybe we would say is a bit of a deep dive into scripture to see what the Bible teaches about this wonderful reality, right? So, six basic principles that help us kind of gain a foundational footing of understanding regeneration. So, here we go. Number one, regeneration is not of human will, but it's of God. You remember that's John 1:13. Not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but this new birth comes about of God. Murray said this: God is the sole acting agent in regeneration, and he acts without cooperation or collusion on the side of man. Robert Culver said it this way: God and God alone is the author of the new birth. Jesus said in John 3:6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, number two, God grants regeneration according to his sovereign and free will. So that's what Jesus applied. You remember this mysterious verse in John chapter 3 and verse 8? The wind kind of blows where it wishes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That the idea is that this is God's choice. It is of his sovereign will. No one controls the wind. Number three, regeneration is an act of new creation. the famous verse we're all familiar with, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. Number four, in regeneration, God takes people who are dead in sin and he makes them alive in Christ. Ephesians 2:5, we who were dead in sin have been made alive in Christ. Number five, and we're going to look at this one a little bit deeper in the future. The Old Testament describes regeneration as the removal of a hard, stony heart and the implantation of a tender heart of flesh. You're familiar with Ezekiel 36:23 as he prophesies the new covenant. Ezekiel says, moreover, God says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. So we'll look at that in the future. But the idea there is regeneration is the removal of a hard, stony heart towards God and replacing it with a heart that is tender, bent towards God. Finally, number six. And let me show you this. Look at, we'll probably revisit this because we have so many people going today. But look at 1 John chapter 2. Pastor Evan is here and he will be here throughout the book of 1 John. The new birth, so get this. So here's our application, by the way. The new birth produces repentance, it produces faith, it produces love, it produces righteous deeds, it produces victory over the world. You say, how do you know that? John tells us. Look at 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness, it produces righteous deeds, is born of him. In other words, everyone who experiences regeneration, the fruit of it is righteous deeds. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 9. No one who is born of God continues to live in a practice of sin because God's seed abides in him and he cannot sin. Why? Because he is born of God. So there is victory. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is what? Born of God. It produces love. It certainly has done all these things in my life, not to perfection, far from it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In other words, it produces faith. Look at verse 4. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. So, regeneration, new birth, being born again, brings about wonderful Godward fruit in the lives of those whom God recreates in the image of his Son. Murray wrote this: regeneration is the beginning of all saving grace in us, and all saving grace that's exercised on our part proceeds from the fountain of regeneration. We are not born again by faith or repentance or conversion. We repent and believe because we have been regenerated. Now we'll see that in the next, this one and the next Ordo Salutis. So the point is this: the Bible is clear as to the absolute necessity of the new birth for salvation. Without regeneration, the glorious offer of the gospel will not and cannot save a single soul. Now, I never heard of this guy before, but I came across this quote. I want to give it to you. I think it's really good. His name is William Whatley. Here's what he says: if Christ should come and die for one man 10,000 times. If Christ should come and die for just one man, and he did it 10,000 times, all of those deaths would not profit that man nothing unless he be made a new creature in regeneration. So, all right, all of this is just the beginning as we examine this one great fruit of the death of our Lord, and that is the gift of regeneration. Let me pray. Father, we are the richest people we know. And now we understand a little bit more as to why that's true. because we have been born from above. We've been born of the flesh, but of the spirit. We've experienced the great and wonderful gift of regeneration, new life. Wow. Lord, help us, as the psalmist says, to meditate and study as we delight in your great word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any comments? Blessings?
Well, one question. Great
Who is
sermon.
This?
James.
Hey.
Pastor, how does this connect to progressive sanctification? They seem similar. Quick answer if you can.
Yeah, well, they're two distinctly different things that are connected, and they're all rooted in what we call the doctrine of salvation. So regeneration is a one-time event with lasting implications. The one-time event happens at the moment of your salvation, that you are given life from above, which remains in you, not only throughout this life, but throughout eternity. Progressive sanctification follows regeneration. It is growing in Christ likeness, something which cannot be done apart from regeneration. Everything else is called reformation, self-reformation. So does that help you, James?
Yeah, it does. Thank you, Pastor Dan.
Anyone else? Yes.
Pastor Dan?
Yes.
It's Alex speaking.
Hey.
So I just had a question regarding if you could give more context about the type of person that Nicodemus was and like how he would compare to the Paul of his day, or at least like the Paul before his conversion when he was still Saul. It seems like they're similar because they're both like
I would say
Pharisees of the...
even more than similar. Yeah, almost replicas.
Yeah. Okay.
Because here you have Nicodemus is, he's just not any rabbi. He's the leading teacher. He is a part of the Sanhedrin. We know that Paul was a Pharisee, Nicodemus a Pharisee. We know that Paul was a rabbi. We know he was a leading rabbi, Galatians chapter 1 and 2. He was promoted among all of his fellows. He studied among the number one rabbi in the Jewish world at that point, Gamaliel. In fact, if you read Acts 6 closely, it seems, now you may not be able to pick this out on your own, and I'm not going to take the time now. But Paul was one of those who were chosen to debate Stephen when Stephen was like killing everybody in arguments from the Old Testament about Messiah. What they did is they said, let's go get Saul because none of us could defeat Stephen, but Saul is really knowledgeable. And then we believe pretty strongly that Saul of Tarsus was also a member of the Sanhedrin because in Acts 19, 21 or 24, somewhere along those, he is said to have voted for the execution of believers. In other words, he was on the Sanhedrin council that voted for execution. So all of those put Paul in the same category of Nicodemus. And amazingly, what both of them show, Alex, is that God could save the most arrogant of all sinners. Because these guys, you know, Philippians 3, Paul said, I thought I was in based on my own stuff. And certainly Nicodemus thought the same thing.